Hello, happy Mother's Day. We are in chapter 10, and I am going to actually read one verse earlier, 27. So I'm going to start reading chapter 10, verse 1 through 27, book of Joshua. As soon as Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, and to Piram, king of Jarmuth, and to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon. For it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hands from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came up upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. At the time Joshua spoke to the Lord, in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun stands still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Aijalon." And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, all until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven, and it did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since, when the Lord heeded the voice of man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. These five kings fled and hid themselves in the cave at Makkedah, and it was told to Joshua, "The five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makkedah." And Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave, and set men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies, attack their rear guard. Do not let them enter their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand." When Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a great blow until they were wiped out, and when the remnant that remained of them had entered into the fortified cities, then all the people returned safe to Joshua in the camp at Makkedah. Not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel. Then Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me from the cave." And they did so and brought those five kings out to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of those kings." Then they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." And afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on the 5 trees. And they hung on the trees until evening. But at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves, and they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remain to this day. Okay. So we are progressing in reading about the conquest of the land. And so this is, again, the part of the take section. The Lord has given the land into Joshua in Israel's hands. Go and take it. And now we are reading about the coalition of 5 kings against Joshua and against Israel. Now, this motif that we encounter in the first 5 verses of chapter 10, where it's a list of all the kings that sort of gathered together against Israel, it's the same motif that we encounter in chapter 9 at the beginning of the chapter, where we read that the kings who were beyond the Jordan basically gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. And this motif of nations of the land, of pagan rebellious nations gathering against Israel and Israel's God, will also be repeated in chapter 11 in the beginning verses. When we get there, we'll read it and you will recognize it. So what's going on here with this repetition of this motif of the opposition, of the mounting opposition to Israel's advancement in the land and against God of Israel? We have basically a setup that tells us that this is the context of war, a warfare. And but the war is between God and the people who are rebelling against him. So this is a similar situation of which we read in Genesis 3:15, when the Lord God curses the serpent and tells him or her, "I will put enmity, you become enemies, I'm sorry, between you and the woman, between your seed and the seed of the woman." Okay, so that war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent is the background of all redemptive history. And this is what we are seeing taking place in the book of Joshua when they are conquering the land. The animosity basically grows bigger to the point where actual people are fighting, one on the side of God, the other one once on the side of rebellious pagans. So this mounting up of opposition against God and his people is mentioned to us, and I'm sure some of you have already noticed the correlation in Psalm 2. And let me read a couple of verses from Psalm 2, so we have a context of what we're talking about. Psalm 2, come on. So Psalm 2, starting with verse 1. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" So this is the context. The people who are sinners and rebellious and they despise God and all his gracious deeds, they band up together against God and his people in the Psalm, his anointed, the Messiah. And they think that because they banded together and there is more of them, that they have a chance. But we read in the Psalm that it doesn't matter to the Lord God. He will accomplish his purpose through warfare, but he will accomplish his purpose. There is nothing in the creation that will thwart his purposes. So the context of warfare, that's what we are dealing with here. And that's why we are given these three openings in chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11 to remind us that this is a warfare of pagan people against God and his people. So in this warfare, especially in this chapter, chapter 10, we have a portrayal of God as a warrior. The Lord God fights for his people. So how does it unfold for us in the chapter? So the Five Kings Coalition, they out of fear, but also in their pride, in their own strength, they gather together and they attack Gibeon because they learned that Gibeonites made a covenant with Israel. And they were afraid of, because the Gibeon was a large city, larger than Ai, they were afraid of the consequences. And when the Gibeonites see that they are surrounded and being attacked, they send a word to Joshua. They behave like a vassal in the covenant treaty. Covenant treaty in the ancient Near East usually was made between a suzerain, the lord or master, and the vassal, a servant. And one of the provisions of the covenant would be that if at any time the vassal is in trouble, he can ask for help and should expect help from the suzerain. In turn, the vassal would serve and pay tributes and pay taxes and whatever else the suzerain stipulated in the covenants when they were made. So what we read is that Joshua quickly fulfills the obligation. That's again echoing the chapter 9 when Joshua told the people of Israel who were grumbling at the fact that they were deceived by the Gibeonites, well, we have to obey the covenant because we have made an oath to the Lord God. So in the same spirit here, he's obeying the covenant. He's obeying the oath that they made. And he's sending the mighty men of valor and Israel warriors and goes with them a long overnight trek uphill to Gibeon. Yet another example of extraordinary grace and mercy that the Lord displays toward Gibeonites. The Lord God reassures Joshua again. Do not fear for them, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands, nor a man of them shall stand before you. That's verse 8. And again, these words sound familiar to us. We have first encountered them in chapter 1, verse 5. But there is, the Lord God knows his people. He knows that we are fragile. And I am sort of lumping us together with the Israelites right now for the purpose of encouragement. We are fragile and we waver in our faith. We waver in our trust in God alone. So he repeats the encouragement. Don't forget, I'm with you. I'm giving you all these people into your hands, and none of them will stand before you until I fulfill all my purposes in the land for you. And that's the same for us. We are encouraged every Sunday, and I am confessing the first one of you that I have to sort of pull myself on Sunday morning, that, you know, I'd rather stay and relax and do nothing, but pull myself because it's needed. I need to go and hear the word of God. I need to go and be with people of God and hear the encouragement and hear the blessings and be reminded that my sins are forgiven because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. We know this, but in our fragile state, we forget, and we need to be reminded. So God graciously reminds Israel and Joshua, I'm with you. Don't be afraid. Do not be dismayed. Okay, so once God assures Joshua and the people of Israel that he has given them being Amalekites, into their hands, we have a description in the next verses of God as divine warrior fighting in the battle for Israel. So here we're gonna start in verse 10, and we're gonna do a little linguistic situation. Verse 10, and the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel. So that's the first action of God. He caused panic among the Amalekites. And when the army is panicking, they are not good fighters. They basically are afraid and they run away. So that's the first thing that the Lord God, the warrior, divine warrior, did. Now, in the remaining of the sentence, probably if you, well, in my ESV English translation, that's what I'm going to read it to you, but probably you have similar translation, which says, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon? And some translations may have some kind of a pronoun referring to Israel. Okay? There is a lot of different translations going on in English. The who in the ESV, basically it was intended, that translation, to point to Israel. In other words, and the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel. Israel who struck them with the great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent to Beth Horon. Now, in the original language, the verb is he struck them. And if you have your ESV, there is a little footnote attached to that who in the verse 10, and it says possibly he. So the straightforward reading in the original language is basically the Lord threw them into a panic. He struck them, he meaning the Lord, struck them and pursued them. So God as warrior put Amalekites into panic, and then he struck them and pursued them all the way to Beth Horon. So, and then in verse 11, the Lord threw the large stones from heaven upon them. So this is how our God, divine warrior, fights in the warfare between the seed of serpent and the seed of the woman. And the scripture is very clear that it is the Lord God who won the battle, because it states there were more that were killed by the hailstones that were thrown from heaven by the Lord God himself than those who died by the sword from the Israeli warriors. In his encouragement, God promised victory to the people of Israel and to Joshua, and God himself delivered the victory. I don't know how strange it sounds to you when I speak of God as a warrior, but this is who he is. There are other fragments in the scripture, in the Bible, that speak of him this way. For example, Psalm 24, verse 8, who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. The Lord, another example is in Exodus chapter 15, verse 3. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. So it goes from the beginning of the redemptive history throughout the Old Testament and all the way to the end of New Testament. We in Revelation 19, verses 11 and 6 through 16, Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16, we have a vision of the faithful and true sitting on a white horse, the one who judges and makes war in righteousness. It is God. The consequences of sin are so heinous, so severe, that it requires our God to be a warrior for our sake. The Lord God wages war against sin and against sinful people and against Satan himself. The ultimate battle, as the ultimate example of God as warrior in the New Testament, is the battle that was won on the cross by the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the divine warrior who fought for us. He went where we could not go. That's a very famous phrase that Jesus repeats in the Gospel of John. In chapter 8, verse 21, when he speaks to the Pharisees, he says, where I am coming, you cannot go. Where I am going, you cannot come, I'm sorry. And the same he repeats to his disciples in the upper room. In chapter 13, verse 33, and he says, as I told the Pharisees, where I'm going, you cannot come. So Jesus Christ, the true Joshua, divine warrior, fought and won the battle on the cross and delivered to us a true rest that people of Israel and Joshua were seeking when they were conquering the land. Now we come to a kind of a controversial passage. Let's see what we can do. And, I'm sure there will be questions. So Joshua's prayer, verses 12 through 15. In the middle of the battle, Joshua prays to the Lord God, and it's kind of single out in the English text as a poem because it comes, according to the scripture, comes from the book of Jashar, which we don't have it. It didn't survive to our time. So, but probably it was just a book of Hebrew poetry. So that's why we have the prayer phrased as a poem. So Joshua prays to God and speaks to sun and moon and commands them to stand still. Okay, before I go into any kind of talk of what it means, people are all over the map here. This. However we interpret this, the effect of what happened is a divine miraculous action, okay? So however we think, whatever these words mean, whether the day was elongated by one full day because sun didn't move, didn't set, and the moon stood still, Whatever happened to these celestial bodies was by divine miraculous intervention. Okay, so let's keep that in mind. And because what we have basically here is that the Lord God, creator of universe, is commanding the creation to obey his will at the request of Joshua. So just as God commanded hailstones a couple verses earlier to fall upon the Amalekites, he can as easily, by the power of his word, command the celestial bodies to be arrested in their orbits or tracks or, you know, in their way. Now, the difficulty and the main point of disagreement among various theologians, commentators, is whether Joshua prayed for light or darkness. I know that you're looking surprised right now, because it sounds like in English he prayed for the sun to stand still and for the moon to stand still. However, the word that is translated stand still can have three meanings. It can mean to be dumb, as in like mute, or it can mean to be silent or to be still. And the context doesn't give us any clues about how to understand this. You know, the words have, like the word trunk, for example. It can mean a trunk of a tree or a trunk in a car. And we know which one it is by the context. When we speak about the car and we mention trunk, we know that it's, as the British say, it's the boot of the car. So the same is here. But we don't have a context. We don't have enough to clearly justify, because the basically it can mean that. On one hand, that the sun would stop shining to be silent as a sun. Again, the poetry doesn't help either, because the poetic language is so fluid. But it can mean that, you know, the Joshua is praying for sun and moon to stop shining. Or it can mean that he prays that they will stop moving. Okay? There is a compromise. Which I sort of tend to lean toward this one. It's the interpretation proposed by, I am tempted to call him my colleague, but he's too high in his achievements. Well, he has an office next to me. So John Currit, Old Testament scholar. So he proposes that because the poem, the prayer, distinguishes the sun in Gibeon, which is east, and the moon in Aijalon, which is west. So he would split the difference. He would say that the light would be in the east over Israel at Gibeon, and the darkness would be in the west over Amalekites. And he tries to bolster the claim here by noticing a similarity between the Joshua chapter 10 and Exodus 14 verses 19 through 20, where there was light and darkness. The light was over Israel and the darkness over Egyptians. So the light was separating Israelites, the children of God, from Egyptians, the children of wrath. So that's a very nice theological interpretation. And I'm going to leave you with this, that this is how I would look at this passage. Now, it's important to note and to, you know, when you read this passage and when some people come to you and ask you questions about this passage, especially people who are skeptics or unbelievers, that this is a common language that is being used here. We say today, sun rises and sunsets, even though that we know that the whole experience is because of Earth rotation around its axis. So that's the experiential language that is employed in Book of Joshua from our point of view when we look at it from being on Earth. Now, I'm going to digress for a second and I will tell you why, but I found out Martin Luther's take on this passage. And I will give you a context after I read his quote. So in one of his table talks, you know, he would write table talks as a kind of a weekly thing for his church. So here is Martin Luther. So it goes now. Whoever wants to be clever and must agree with nothing that others esteem, he must do something of his own. This is what that fellow does who wishes to turn the whole astronomy upside down. Even in these things that are thrown into disorder, I believe the Holy Scriptures, for Joshua commanded the sun to stand still and not the earth. So he's writing against Copernicus. His magnum opus was published basically right after he died. He was afraid of what consequences it may bring. And here is Luther writing against him. And unfortunately, Luther is wrong here because he doesn't recognize that we are talking experiential language. The reason I brought this quote up is because there is a commonality between me and Copernicus. Actually, two of them. Number one, we're both Polish. He was a Polish astronomer. And number two, we both graduated from the same university, with a little difference in time, but still the same. This is how not paying attention to the literal language may create problems. By the way, just a quick, I have a little time, just a quick little comment. What Copernicus did, he replaced the Aristotle Ptolemy view of how the planets and stars move, and they were moving around Earth with the Earth in the center. And Copernicus, according to his measurements, he proposed that sun is in the center and the planets move around the sun. Now, there is nothing wrong with either of those descriptions. The Aristotle Ptolemy description is much more cumbersome mathematically. And Copernicus' proposal, we in physics area would say it's more elegant. It's easier to calculate. So when you see the Artemis II flying to the moon and back, it's easier to calculate trajectories using a different frame of reference, with the sun that we revolve around the sun. So there is nothing wrong. So when somebody comes to you, what do you think? What happened? There was all of a sudden Earth stopped moving. Sun stuff, what happened here? Well, first of all, it's not impossible for God to ordain that, to make that happen. And the other one is when they would say, following Luther, that, the sun was moving, not the earth. Well, it's the experiential language that we are observing today when we say the sun sets and sun rises. Okay, enough of this. I'm sorry, But what is extraordinary, it's not that the sun and the moon stood still. I mean, it is remarkable, but this is not the point here, really. What is remarkable is verse 14. There has been no day like it before and or since. What day? Well, that the sun and moon stood still? Yes, but there is more. When the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So that's the special. That's what makes this day special. The Lord God, creator of the universe, listens to the voice of the creature. The Lord God, who fought for Israel, listens to the voice of his men. Just let it sink. I'm trying to illustrate this to myself and maybe to you, but the whole, you know, probably the example would be to speak to a king or a queen, but this whole, you know, kingship and queenship became dull with time right now. I mean, we respect the kings and queens, but not as unapproachable. I don't know. Maybe let's imagine a man of enormous power, you know, a billionaire, powerful businessman, and we come, you know, I would come and speak to him, and he would acknowledge me and listen to me. On the human level, it's improbable, although it's possible, but on the divine level, that the Lord God, who in his triune fellowship existed forever in fullness, lacked nothing, and then created us, and he would listen to our voice. Even when, yes, we are redeemed, but we are sinful, redeemed but sinful. This is something that needs to arrest our attention. This is something that needs to spur us into praying and speaking to God and telling him our thoughts, telling him our thanks, our praises, our desires. He listens to the voice of the man and the woman. He listens. Okay. So now the final portion of the chapter 10 is the sign of victory. What God is doing here is that he, as a divine warrior, he makes his victory public for all the creation, all the people of God and all the pagan people to see. So in the midst of the battle, the five kings who were scheming against God and against people of God were located, and they were hiding in a cave. So Joshua imprisons them in a cave by rolling stones and putting some guardsmen at the cave. And this is very very typical, because you have usually there is a song by Pink Floyd. The line says, "Forward he cried," meaning general, "and the 1,000 people died." I'm sorry, "Forward he cried from the rear, and the 1,000 people died." It's very usual that the kings and commanders of the army are not fighting with the people in the front row. So here we have the kings trying to escape with their lives after they created all the battle and all the animosity, all the enmity between them and God himself. What Joshua tells the people, we're gonna guard the cave, keep the kings alive for a time, but you go and finish the Amalekites. And know that, don't be afraid. Again, there is a comfort coming from Joshua to the commanders of the army. Don't be afraid. The Lord God gave all these men into your hands. So they finished them. There is a little phrase, "Not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel." It's kind of an idiom of the time. And after everything was done with the Amalekites, Joshua came to the cave and asked the stones to be removed. And he called all the commanders, all the chiefs of the army, or in today's parlance, joint chiefs, and told them, put your feet on the necks of the kings who lay prostrate in front of you. And they did so. Now, this may sound, when we read this, this may sound kind of strange, maybe barbaric, maybe not according to our civilization today. But not only was it common at the time when Israel was fighting in the land, but also it was common throughout history. But it's also common in the Bible. Probably one of the most quoted Psalms in the New Testament is Psalm 110. And verse 1 of Psalm 110 speaks about the enemies of the Lord becoming his footstool. And so this whole ceremony of placing the feet on the necks of defeated kings is a sign for the people of Israel. Because Joshua says, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. They will be all under your feet. They will be defeated. And they, some people may call it a sacrament. Sacrament is a sign of, is a visible sign of an invisible reality. So we have here a visible sign. All these mighty kings, five of them from the land, laying prostrate before the warriors of Israel and helpless and defeated so that the warriors of Israel can put their feet on their necks. This, as I said, this is a common way of signifying a victory. And it's public. It's for not only for Israel's comfort, but it also is for the remaining people in the land to know that this is, if you oppose the Lord God of Israel, this is what happened, what's going to happen to you. And after that, Joshua treated the five kings the same way he treated the king of Ai. So he killed them, he hanged them on a tree until the sunset, and then they threw them into the cave, and they put stones against the cave, and verse tells us, the stones at the cave remain to this day. So we have yet another stone memorial. So not only the placing the feet on the necks of the kings is a sign of God's victory for his people, but there is also a cave that is that has stones preventing other people to enter it as a memorial that behind those stones are five kings who are rebelling against God of Israel. So I mentioned already Psalm 110, verse 1, and it's frequently quoted in New Testament. We have, for example, in Matthew chapter 22, verse 44, in Acts 2, when Peter preaches a sermon after on the day of Pentecost, verses 34, 36, and then in Hebrews, verse 1:13, and all these quotations, all your enemies will become your footstool, are to point to Jesus as the Messiah and the Lord, that he is both Lord and Christ. So yet another example of Christ being the divine warrior is pointed to us, that he's not only a divine warrior, but he's a victorious divine warrior who will reign until all his enemies will be put under his feet. And that's what Paul is speaking in 1 Corinthians 15. Let me this passage I will read to you, 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 20. To 28. So, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Just a side comment. Remember the temptation of Jesus when the Satan was tempting him? One of the temptation was that Satan was mocking the scripture. And when he was saying, why don't you, if you're a son of God, why don't you jump off the roof of the temple? Because the scripture says nothing will hurt your feet. I'm paraphrasing right now. That's the significance of Christ's feet, is that everything will come under his feet. That was the part of the temptation going on here. Okay. So we have this, in Christ Jesus, we have this motif of divine warrior that God fought for Israel, as we read in chapter 10 of Joshua. Basically fulfilling itself in Christ Jesus on the cross, that he won the battle on the cross, but also as he reigns right now and he's subduing all his enemies under his feet, and when it is done, he will hand over the kingdom to God the Father, and we will see him face to face. Finally, there is another fragment in Pauline literature that speaks about public victory and demonstrating public victory in the same way as Joshua did with the putting feet of Israeli warriors on the necks of defeated kings. In Colossians 2:15, Paul speaks, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. He being God and him being Christ. So this motif is present. And I wanted you to see this, that this is not something just as was done by custom among the warriors in the ancient Near East. This is a very important theme developed in redemptive history, that God, the divine warrior, is fighting for us in the war that he has won on the cross. And we are awaiting it was publicly demonstrated by Christ's resurrection. But when he comes back again and we are raised again and we can see him face to face, then we will truly appreciate what he has done for us as divine warrior. Okay, this is it.